Well, we greet all in the name of Christ this morning and welcome you to our exposition part of our worship. And so good to see so many of you here. How many of you are enjoying the study of the book of Revelation? Quite a number of you. Well, if you do, you're probably one of those people who enjoy knowing what is ahead, and you have something in common with Albert Einstein. Albert Einstein was on a train going to Princeton, and as he was going there, the conductor comes through and begins punching the tickets of the passengers. He comes to Einstein, and Einstein reached in his coat pocket, and there was no ticket. He reached in his trousers, no ticket. He looks at his briefcase, no ticket. And finally, the conductor says, "Well, I know who you are. Everybody knows who you are. And so said, "Don't worry about it. I'm sure you bought a ticket." And he continues on. And as he continues punching the ticket, and as he's ready to go to the next car, he looks back, and Albert Einstein is on his hands and his knees looking on the floor looking for his ticket. And he said, and he goes back and said, Dr. Einstein, he says, don't worry about it. He said, "I know who you are." He says, and he says, "Young man, I too know who I am." He says, "But I'd appreciate knowing where I'm going." Well, that natural curiosity of what's ahead, what's in the future, is something that is prevalent with all of us. In fact, we even find it in the disciples themselves. In Matthew chapter 24, Jesus is teaching on the Mount of Olives, and that Mount of Olives stretches some 800 meters above Jerusalem to the east. And Jesus is sitting on that slope. He's teaching the disciples. And then he says in verse 3 of Matthew 24, "Now as he sat on the Mount of Olives, disciples came to him privately saying, 'Tell us, when will these things be, and what will be the sign of your coming and of the end of the age?'" They're really asking three questions in one. The first is concerning time. They ask him, "When will these things be?" The last are what questions? What will be the sign of your coming? And meaning, give us some events that are going to stand out. And what will be the end be? What will be the final judgment or the final consummation of the end? So the disciples are asking what many of you would love to know today. But notice Jesus never gives them a date. In fact, he seems to warn against it. Look at verse 4. Jesus said to them, "Take heed that no one deceives you." You know what amazes me? How many people fall for individuals who set dates. They thought that in 1910 that Halley Comet would hit the earth. And in fact, there were people who were out on the streets selling anti-comet pills. The one that is probably most well-known for us is Y2K. And many thought that the computers would all crash and that our grid would fail. And it resulted in $300 billion being spent on computer updates before we turned the year. And the end didn't come. What it did result in is some nicely updated computers. And in May of 21st of 2011, a television preacher named Harold Camping predicted the end would come, and that only 3% of the people of the population would make it to heaven. And over 100 million was spent broadcasting his message. And when the end didn't come, Harold said it had been an invisible judgment day. That's the best he could come up with. But I want all of you to understand, do all of you see how absurd, how ridiculous some of these individuals are? Years ago, I received some of the best advice concerning these kinds of individuals. He said, when you hear somebody setting a date, I was told, run. Run. Because they are not reliable people. Don't give them your time. Don't give them your ear. Don't give them your attention. They're not reliable. Now notice what Jesus says as he continues. For many will come in my name. Many will come who say, God told me. God told me this. God told me that. I am the Christ and will deceive many. In those words, we see the first rider, the rider on the white horse, the rider of deception. And I'm not sure if I clarified that in the last message, how we can discern the difference between the first rider on the white horse and the Lord himself. I told you that the rider on this white horse is wearing a Stephanos crown. If we go to Revelation 19, you'll see Jesus Christ himself, who is called faithful and true, on a white horse. He is not wearing a Stephanos crown. He is wearing the diadema, many crowns of royalty. And that's how the difference you can discern between the two riders. So he's this rider on the white horse. He's signing treaty. He's making peace pacts. He might probably will... looks like he's going to resolve the Middle East conflict with Israel, and he's doing all those things. And then it says in verse 6, you will hear rumors of wars, and you will hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that you are not troubled, for these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation will rise against nation, and kingdom against kingdom, and there will be famines, pestilences, and earthquakes in various places. All of these are the beginning of sorrows. Now we see the rider on the red horse in verses 6 and 7. There was going to be civil unrest, a time of bloody conquest, nation against nation, brother against brother, kingdom against kingdom. This is going to be global unrest, worldwide strife. And then we see the rider on the black horse in verse 7. Famine and poverty, worldwide food shortages because of the conflict, because of wars. That always results in that. And then we see the rider, the fourth rider on the pale horse, the rider of death, in those words, pestilences and earthquakes will cause death. Now, we have learned from chapter 6 of Revelation that a quarter of the population will be killed or will die. Now, notice what Jesus says, tells us this is only the beginning of sorrows. Verse 15 of Matthew 24, then when you see the abomination of desolation spoken by Daniel the prophet, standing in the holy place, whoever reads, let him understand. Now notice those words, the abomination of desolation standing in the holy place. This is a person. And it seems weird to have someone called the abomination of desolation. Think of it this way, the abomination who causes or creates desolation. He is standing in the holy place. This is the same person who has made the peace pacts, but at this point, the world will see his true character and nature. And this morning, I want to take some time. I want to connect some scriptures for you and help you understand some of the things that are going to be taking place in this seven-year tribulation period that is coming ahead of us. In the middle of it, Jesus calls the abomination of desolation, or the desolation that will take place. And this comes from Daniel 9, 11, and 12. And so I'm going to be connecting some of these dots for you this morning. Please follow on the PowerPoint. We've got quite a few scriptures to cover. Beginning in Daniel chapter 11, For the ships from Cyprus will come against him, therefore he shall be grieved, and return in rage against the Holy Covenant, and do damage. So shall he return in regard for those, show regard for those who forsake the Holy Covenant. And the forces shall be mustered by him, shall defile the sanctuary fortress. Then they shall take away the daily sacrifices, and place there the abomination of desolation. Again, this is a person. In the temple, he will cause the sacrifices to stop and will step into the temple himself and desecrate the temple. We all know that there is no temple as of yet and there is no sacrifice of yet. They will happen. Verse 32, those who do wickedly against the covenant, he shall corrupt with flattery. The Antichrist is going to be a very persuasive, charismatic person. He will use incredible deception. But the people who know their God shall be strong and carry out great exploits. Here's the words of encouragement you need to hang on to. And those of the people, and those of the people who understand shall instruct many, yet for many days they shall fall by the sword and flame, by captivity and plundering. There is going to be unprecedented martyrdom. It will be worldwide. Verse 34, now when they fall, they shall be aided with little help, but many shall join them by intrigue. And some of those of understanding shall fall to refine them, purify them, to make them white. We're going to see that in the fifth seal. We're going in the Revelation. We're going to notice those words. Shall fall to refine them, purify them, and to make them white until the time of the end, because it is still the appointed time. Then the king shall do according to his own will. He shall exalt himself, magnify himself above every god, and shall speak blasphemies against the God of gods, and shall prosper till the wrath has been accomplished, for which has been determined shall be done. In other words, the Antichrist is going to declare himself to be God. Now let's go to Daniel 12, verse 1. At the time, Michael shall stand, and the great prince who stands over the sons of your people, and there shall be a time of trouble, such as never was since there was a nation, even to that time. At that time, your people will be delivered, everyone who's found written in the book. And many who sleep in the dust of the earth shall awake, some to everlasting life, some to shame and everlasting contempt. Those who are wise shall shine like the brightness of the firmament, and those who turn many to righteousness like stars forever and ever. That shall be words of encouragement. Verse 4, but you, O Daniel, shut up the words and seal the book until the time of the end. Many shall run to and fro, and knowledge shall increase. Then I, Daniel, looked, and there stood two others, one on this riverbank, one on the other riverbank. And one said to the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river, how long shall the fulfillment of these wonders be? Notice again the question that's being asked. When is this going to happen? Then I heard the man clothed in linen who was above the waters of the river. Then he held up his right hand and his left hand to heaven and swore by him who lives forever that there shall be a time, times, and a half time when the power of the holy people has been completely shattered. All these things shall be finished. Notice those words. And although I heard, I did not understand. Then I said, Lord, notice what Daniel asks. My Lord, what shall be the end of these things? He's asking, how is this end going to come about? Verse 9, and he said, go your way, Daniel, for the words are closed up and sealed until the time of the end. Many shall be purified, and then notice again, made white and refined. We're going to see that again in the fifth seal. But the wicked shall do wickedly. None of the wicked shall understand, but the wise shall understand. Verse 11, from the time that the daily sacrifice is taken away and the abomination of desolation is set up, there shall be 1,290 days. If you take those 1,290 days, it comes to 3.5 years. At the 3.5 year part of the seven-year tribulation period is the midpoint, and the abomination of desolation takes place. The Antichrist stops the sacrificing. He desecrates the temple and declares himself to be God. Now notice verse 20, Matthew 24, again verse 9. And notice what Jesus is teaching. He says, all of this is the beginning of sorrows. Then notice what he writes. Then they will deliver you up to tribulation and kill you, and you will be hated by all nations for my name's sake. And then many will be offended and betray one another and will hate one another. That's the fifth seal that we're looking at. In verse 29 is the sixth seal. Immediately after the tribulation of those days, the sun will be darkened and the moon will not give its light. The stars will fall from heaven. The powers of the heavens will be shaken. Then the sign of the Son of Man will appear in heaven, and then all the tribes of the earth will mourn, and they will see the Son of Man coming on clouds of heaven with power and great glory. And he will send his angels with a great sound of a trumpet, and they will gather together his elect from the four winds, from one end of the heaven to the other. Again, allow scripture to clarify scripture. And along with people who set dates, stay away from people who take these kinds of passages and just spiritualize them. They say, well, that really doesn't, you can't take this kind of these kinds of passages literal, and they spiritualize it in some way, make an allegory of it. And tell you it doesn't mean what it says. Stay away from those kinds of people. Because this is going to happen, brothers and sisters. Notice what Jesus says. This is Matthew 13 is a parallel of Matthew 24. Notice what Jesus says. So you also, when you see these things happening, know it is near the door. Assuredly I say unto you, this generation will by no means pass away till all these things take place. Then note these words, heaven and earth will pass away, but my words will by no means pass away. You can plan on this happening. This is going to take place. This will be experienced. Acts chapter 1. There's another verse before we get to our text today. Again, it's important to understand the context of these verses. The context, Jesus has already died for sin. He's been crucified. He's already resurrected 40 days, and this is just before his ascension. And again, notice what the disciples are asking him. They said in verse 6, therefore, when they had come together, they asked him, Lord, will you at this time restore the kingdom to Israel? He said to them, it is not for you to know the times or the seasons which the Father has put in his own authority. In other words, the disciple wanted to know the future events again. And he said, it is not for you to know the chronos or the kairos. The chronos, we get the word chronology, the passage of time, or the events in the passage of time. Think of it as your grade school years. That would be the chronos. And think of the kairos as your graduation. He says it's not for you to know all the events in the chronos and the exact date of your kairos or your graduation. I'm not going to give you the exact those exact things. In studying these, you know, I'm all for us studying, being informed, and understanding some of these end time, these prophecies. But don't let it become an obsession. To where your search for knowledge and your exact placement of events replaces the trust and a walk with God. There's a healthy balance in all of this. And this is what we want to seek to maintain in this. We want a healthy understanding of the event, end time events, but we don't want to be a bit to become an obsession. Why? Because it opens us up to so much deception. Jesus himself says in Mark 13, for a false Christ and false prophets will rise and show signs and wonders to deceive, and if possible, even the elect. People who become obsessed with that are just ripe for deception. So stick to what's solid and biblical. Be discerning. Don't swallow everything you hear or you see, especially in the media you take in. Be discerning. Now let's go to our text. Revelation chapter 6, verse 9. Now in the last message, Jesus breaks the seals, the four seals, when we were introduced to the four horsemen. The first rider was the white rider on the white horse. He was peace, or what we call pseudo-peace. He rides with a bow, no arrows. He has authority. He's persuasive. He conquers. The second rider is on the red horse, and he takes peace from the earth. There's war and civil unrest. And then there's the third rider on the black horse. He represents famine and poverty. And the fourth rider is on a pale horse, and he is death, and a Hades or hell accompanies him. And it says, and power was given them to over a fourth of the earth to kill with a sword, with hunger, and with death, and by the beast. Don't minimize that. Don't spiritualize it. It means exactly what it says. A fourth of the earth. That is just beyond our comprehension. Verse 9. And when he had opened the fifth seal, I saw under the altar the souls of those who had been slain for the word of God and for the testimony they had held. Now remember what John is seeing. He's in the third heaven. Somehow, I don't know, through a vision or if he's there bodily, we're not told. And as the fifth seal is, Jesus opens the fifth seal. He's the only one that was worthy. John sees these martyrs under the altar of God. They're believers who have been martyred. They have died for Christ. They've had this unswerving allegiance. They have lived changed lives. They have to the point of death. They've given their life for Christ. And the other thing is they weren't bold about sharing. They were incredibly bold about sharing Christ, so to the point they were killed. We're not going to take your testimony anymore. Then it says in verse 10, and they cried with a loud voice, saying, how long, O Lord, holy and true, until you judge and avenge our blood on those who dwell on the earth? These martyrs were crying for vindication. They were pleading for vengeance. They're saying, Lord, they're reminding the Lord of his purity, his righteousness, his justice. How long must we wait? Now, this judgment is not on those martyrs. The judgment that is taking place isn't on the martyrs themselves. The judgment is upon those who have killed the martyrs. They're pleading for, and we're going to see that judgment unfolding in the sixth seal. But notice what the Lord tells them. Lord says, wait, wait. Verse 11. Then a white robe was given to them. It's a stole, a white gown. These gowns represent the righteousness of God, the glory of God for lives that have been fully expended for the cause, life for the Christ and his kingdom. And it was said to them that should they rest a little while longer, until both the number of their fellow servants and their brethren who would be killed as they were was completed. Just wait. Just wait. There's more of your brothers and sisters that are going to die for the faith. Sobering words. Let me take you to Revelation chapter 13, which is probably one of the most descriptive passages we have on the Antichrist. Beginning in verse 1, or verse 3, and I saw one of his heads as if it had been mortally wounded, and his deadly wound was healed, and all the world marveled and followed the beast. And so they worshiped the dragon who gave authority to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like the beast? Who is able to make war with him? And he was given a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and he was given authority to continue for 42 months. Then he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name and his tabernacle and those who dwell in heaven. Remember, we just read that in Daniel 12. Then notice what it says. And it was granted to him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And authority was given to him over every tribe, tongue, and nation. All who dwell on the earth will worship him whose names have not been written in the book of life, and the Lamb who was slain from the foundation of the world. If anyone has an ear, let him hear. He who leads into captivity shall go into captivity. Who kills with a sword must be killed with a sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now we are introduced to the right-hand man of the Antichrist. Verse 11, and I saw another beast coming out of the earth, and he had two horns like a lamb and spoke like a dragon. And he exercised all authority of the first beast in his presence and caused the earth and on those who dwell on the earth, who dwell in it, to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he performs great signs so that even he who makes fire come down from heaven in the sight of man, and he deceives those who dwell on the earth by the things which he had granted to do in the sight of the beast, telling those who dwell on the earth to make an image to the beast who was wounded by the sword and lived. Verse 15, and he was granted power to give breath to the image of the beast, and that the image of the beast should speak and cause as many as would not worship the image of the beast to be killed. Notice that. Again, this is going to be a time of unprecedented martyrdom. It's a sobering to think what lies ahead of the church. He causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and slave, to receive the mark on the right hand or on their foreheads, and that no one can buy, sell, except one has the mark of the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here's wisdom. Let him who understand calculate the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. His number is 666. Revelation 20. And I saw the thrones that sat on, and judgment was committed to them. And I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and the word of God, and had not worshipped the beast or in his image, and had not received the mark on their foreheads, and they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. The rest of the dead did not live again until the 1,000 years was finished. This is the first resurrection. You know, brothers and sisters, it's so easy for us just to take life for granted and to think that the life that we know is just going to keep continuing, and that most of us don't know anybody who's been persecuted, much less been martyred. Just this past week, a Christian couple and their daughter in Nigeria was hacked to death by the Fulani Islamists. And another daughter is in ICU with deep machete wounds. Already 37 Christians were martyred just in one of the Nigerian states. In the year 2018, 2,200 were martyred. And from 2015 to 2018, another 9,000 Christians were martyred. In our made-to-order lives, many of us don't realize that so many Christians are dying around us, are giving their life for the cause of Christ. In fact, more Christians have been martyred in the 20th century than all the other centuries put together. And we don't even realize it. But in the midst of persecution and martyrdom, vengeance is not ours to take. Notice what Paul writes, "Beloved, do not avenge yourselves, but rather give place to wrath. For it is written, 'Vengeance is mine, I will repay,' says the Lord. Therefore, if your enemy is hungry, feed him, and if he is thirsty, give him drink. For in so doing, you will heap coals of fire on his head. Do not be overcome by evil, but overcome evil with good." So it is incredibly sobering that in this 7-year tribulation period, what the church is going to be facing. Our lives will be radically, radically changed. Revelation verse 12, "And I looked, and when he had opened the sixth seal, and behold, there was a great earthquake. The sun became black as sackcloth of hair, and the moon became like blood, and the stars of the heavens fell to the earth, as a fig tree drops its late figs when it is shaken by a mighty wind. Then the sky receded as a scroll as it was rolled up, and every mountain and island was moved out of its place. And the kings of the earth, the great men, the rich men, the commanders, the mighty men, every slave, every free man, hid themselves in caves and in the rocks of the mountains. And they said to the mountains, 'The rocks, fall on us, hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the day of his wrath has come, and who is able to stand?'" In this sixth seal, there will be a worldwide earthquake. An earthquake that will not only shake earth, it will shake the heavens. Dr. Henry Morris, a Christian scientist and a theologian, offers some excellent insight. This is how he puts it. He says, "The great earthquake described here is one that, for the first time in history, is worldwide in scope. Seismologists and geophysicists in recent years have learned that a great deal about the structure of the earth and about the cause and the nature of earthquakes. The earth's solid crust is traversed by a complex network of faults, all resting upon a plastic mantle whose structure is largely unknown. Whether the crust consists of great moving plates is a great matter of controversy among the geophysicists. So that the ultimate cause of the earthquakes is still unknown. In all likelihood, the entire complex of crustal instabilities is a remnant of the phenomena of the Great Flood, especially the breakup of the fountains of the Great Deep. In any case, the vast worldwide network of unstable earthquake belts around the world will suddenly begin to slip and fracture on a global basis, and a gigantic earthquake will ensue. This evidentially and naturally accompanied by a tremendous volcanic eruption spewing vast quantities of dust and steam and gases into the upper atmosphere. It is the probability that these will cause the sun to be darkened and the moon to appear blood red. John describes the sun as a black sackcloth of hair. But not only is the earth going to be shaken, the heavens are going to be shaken as well. Stars are going to fall from the heaven, and the earth will be hit by a meteor, writes an asteroid shower. I mean, John, the only thing he knows how to describe this is as a strong Middle Eastern wind stripping a fig tree. It's the only thing he could relate it to. He's doing his best. I mean, sheer terror, horror, and panic is going to prevail as the wrath of God is unleashed on this earth. I am confident in telling you that we will not be here for this part of it. But I'm not sure about the other part. I can't with confidence tell you that you will not face the wrath of the Antichrist. Notice how the prophet Joel describes this. Blow the trumpet in Zion and sound an alarm in the holy mountain. Let all the inhabitants of the earth tremble, for the day of the Lord is coming, for it is at hand. A day of darkness and gloominess, a day of clouds and thick darkness, like the morning clouds spread over the mountains. A people will come great and strong, like to whom we have never been nor ever will be any of such them, even for many successive generations. The earth quakes before them, and the heavens tremble. The sun and moon grow dark, and the stars diminish in their brightness. Excuse me. But notice, these people are not afraid of death. They're afraid of the wrath of the Lamb. In fact, they will run for mountains in attempting to find death. They will head for islands. The mountains will level. Islands will be submerged because of this incredible earthquake that is going to take place. Hide us from the face of him who sits on the throne and from the wrath of the Lamb. For the great day of his wrath coming, who is able to stand? You know, for years we have emphasized in this congregation the love and the mercy and the forgiveness and the grace of the Lamb. And we should have, rightfully so. But we have woefully neglected the wrath, the terror, the fierceness, and the judgment of the Lamb. It will happen. I mean, and it's, we hear of these kinds of judgments, these kinds of disasters taking places in Afghanistan or India. It's going to happen here in Napanee. You will experience some of these things. To help you understand that this is not just in Revelations, we find these kind of passages in Hebrews. Notice what Hebrews tells us. And so terrifying was the sight that Moses said, I am exceedingly afraid and trembling. But when you come to the Mount Zion, to the city of the living God, the heavenly Jerusalem, to an innumerable company of angels, to the general assembly and the church of the firstborn, who is registered in heaven to the God, the judge of all, to the spirits of just men made perfect, to Jesus the mediator, the new covenant, to the blood of the sprinkling that speaks better than things than that of Abel. See that you do not refuse him who speaks. For if they did not escape who refused him who spoke on the earth, he's talking about the Israelites. When God spoke at Mount Sinai, the mountain trembled, the earth trembled. How much more shall we not escape if we turn from him who speaks from heaven? He's not, when he speaks the next time, when the Lamb speaks the next time, it will not just, the earth will tremble. The heavens will tremble. He's talking about the sixth seal, whose voice shook the earth and now has promised, saying, yet once more will I not only shake the earth, but also heaven. God is going to cause a severe shaking to take place. And brothers and sisters, if we're not grounded in the kingdom of God, if we're not firmly established in the kingdom of God, where will you stand? How will you stand? Shall we bow? For a moment, I would like for you just to sit quietly and consider the words, this paraphrase of Galatians 5. For there is a root of selfish, sinful self-interest in us that is at odds with the free spirit. Just as the free spirit is incompatible with selfishness, these two ways of life are antithetical, so that you cannot live at times one way and at times the other way according to how you feel on any given day. It is obvious that this what kind of life develops out of trying to get your own way all the time. Repetitive, loveless, cheap sex. A stinking accumulation of mental and emotional garbage. Frenzied and joyless grabs for happiness. Trinket gods, magic show religion, paranoid loneliness, cutthroat competition, an all-consuming yet never satisfied wants, a brutal temper, an impotence to love or to be loved, divided homes and divided lives, small-minded and lopsided pursuits. The vicious habit of depersonalizing everyone into a rival. Uncontrolled or uncontrollable addictions. Ugly parodies of community. And I could go on and on and on. This isn't the first time I've warned you, you know. If you use your freedom this way, you will not inherit God's kingdom. This morning I want to add, you will face the wrath of the Lamb. And who is going to save you from the wrath of the Lamb? In this moment, the doorway to the grace and love and forgiveness of the Lamb is still open. It's called repentance. Coming to the end of yourself and opening your heart, not only to the Lord, but to others. Saying, Lord, I'm broken. I'm willing to change. I'm willing to surrender. I'm willing to be instructed. I'm done with sin, done with myself. But if you refuse to repent, how will you escape the Lamb? Fathers, we bow before you. We are grateful for your presence. Lord, we are so grateful for your spirit. See, as your spirit walks up and down these aisles and through the pews. Lord, it's sobering that you, the call that you've placed on each of our lives, the responsibility that you give us to be witnesses here and abroad. Lord, I would pray today in this moment that if there's sin, that there's selfishness, there would be repentance, that you would give repentance. That your Spirit would sift through our heart, and even the words of David, "Search me, O Lord, and see if, try me, see if there be any wicked way in me." Lord, help us to be firmly attached and to be solid. Lord, if there's anyone here that has never received you, I would pray that today they would receive you. Say, yes, I choose to believe that Jesus Christ died for my sin, was buried, rose again the third day. And I choose to receive him as my Lord and my Savior. I choose to be a part of the family of God. Lord, thank you for what you're going to do with these passages. Thank you that your scripture doesn't return void. Thank you for what it will accomplish. Lord, help us to be faithful. Help us to be sober with life. Help us to have a healthy balance. Help us to share the gospel. Help us to be faithful witnesses here and abroad. We ask it in Jesus' name. And all of God's children said, "You're dismissed."